The area just outside of the Great Veil, but still in the inner court of the temple, is called the Hekal. That's also the name of that area where the Torah was kept in the synagogue. This is the area in the temple where most of the rituals were performed. The objects in this area represented the rest of creation, the work of God on days 3 through 6. There was the great bronze sea, a huge vessel to contain the water needed for washing and other rituals of the temple and its priests. There was the candlestand, which represented the sun and the moon, the great lights. There was the golden table upon which the showbread and grain offerings were laid out, and where on the day of Pentecost, sheaves of grain were waved over this table. These represented the plants. The very walls of the Hekal had palm trees and flowering plants worked into them. Thus, the Hekal represented Eden. It was the garden where God walked among men. And in its midst was the great menorah, the seven-branched lamp that represented the tree of life, which was planted in the middle of the garden. Now, in an Orthodox church, somebody asked me today, what do you see? Why do we have a seven-branched candle in the garden? We have it for two reasons. Seven lamps are mentioned in the book of Revelation in the heavenly altar, and Christ is the one who restores to us the tree of life through the cross. The menorah is the tree of life in the garden. Its lamps were fashioned to look like almond buds, and there was a bronze incense burner and the great altar for the burning of sacrificial animals and libations. It is said the whole Hekal was a sacred place that was an image of the garden and the six-day creation of God. All was present there. And in the midst of this garden of Eden, the priests of the temple performed their ritual duties. By means of their ministrations, the relationship between God and his creatures was maintained. This was the old covenant. It was much more than you keep my law and I'll be nice to you. It was a continual renewal and celebration of the Creator and His creation. A kind of continuing expression of God's love for His creation, and a renewal daily by the service of the priesthood of Adam's role as being caretaker of the garden. The high priest was the image of God among His people. There could only be one high priest at a time. He was consecrated with the chrism, and he had to be married. His only duty was, in a sense, to make the invisible God present among his people. As I noted earlier, when he performed the ritual of atonement in the Holy of Holies, he wore a crown or mitre on his head, on which was written the divine name, the name of the Lord, that name that could never be pronounced. And his garment was white linen that indicated he was one of the angels serving God in the heavenly places. But when he performed his duties in the Hekal, in the outer part of the temple, he wore a garment made of the same four threads that the great veil was made of. It is said the colors, as I said, represented the ancient elements of fire, earth, air, and water. Together with the crown with the Lord's name and the vestment made of this special cloth, the high priest became ritually the Lord wrapped up in matter. The high priest wearing this white turban with the divine name on it, on his head, and wearing a garment composed of these four threads that represented matter, was an image of God incarnate, God wrapped up in matter, walking about the garden among his people. For Christians, this should be a most powerful image. It should recall the doctrine of the incarnation, seen as a foreshadowing of the time when the divine Logos, God himself, the brightness of the Father's glory, and his own expressed image would wrap himself in the matter of Adam's flesh, making it his own. It's one of those real important clues in the murder. Right? The Day of Atonement and the meaning of atonement. This is my favorite part. I want to make sure I have time. Okay, good. As a prime example of how Christian theology is temple-based, I'd like to say a few words about the rituals associated with the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Jewish year. It is interesting that the crucifixion takes place on the Passover, and we do have a tradition of identifying Christ with the Paschal Lamb. But one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, has Jesus being crucified at the time when the Paschal Lambs were being brought to the temple to be sacrificed. The theology behind the Passion of Christ Day, Christ's Passion, is in fact the Day of Atonement, a completely different holiday than the holiday of Passover, however. On the Day of Passover, the Day of Atonement, the high priest first offered a sacrifice for himself, a red heifer, especially red type of cattle, and it was offered for himself as a burnt offering, and then the body was burned outside. In the days of the tabernacle, it was burnt outside of the camp. The priest then vested in his normal vestments, the high priest, the colored vestments. He then offered a ram as a burnt offering, as a sin offering for the people on that day. Then, two young goats, identical and without blemish, were presented to him, one on his right and the other on his left. And he put his hands into a wooden box and removed two labels, one that said, "For the Lord," and the other one that said, "For Azazel." He then put his hands with the labels on the heads of the two goats, saying, "A sin offering to the Lord," to which his assistants responded, "Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever." And then a scarlet thread was tied to the head of the goat for Azazel. And the confessions of sin was recited for the people by the high priest on that day. This is how it went. "O Lord, I have acted iniquitously, transgressed sin before thee, I and my household and the sons of Aaron, thy holy ones. O Lord, forgive the iniquities and transgressions and sins that I and my household and Aaron's sons, thy holy people, committed before thee, as is written in the law of Moses, thy servant. For on this day he will forgive you, to cleanse you from all your sins before the Lord, you shall be clean." A man, then preferably a priest, took the goat with the red thread, the one that was for Azazel, out into the wilderness to a precipice. And there were 10 booths erected along the way to this particular precipice, where he would be offered food and drink, but he would take none. The scarlet thread would then be divided into two parts, one attached to the rock and the other to the goat, and then the goat was pushed over the precipice to die. Who was Azazel? Azazel was the leader of the angelic rebellion recorded in the book of Enoch, and the author of sin. Considered more than a demon, he is the embodiment of sin, and his domain was the wilderness. That's why the goat was taken out there. There is something interesting about the red or scarlet thread. It brings to mind Isaiah, "And though your sins be as purple, I will make them white as snow, and though they be as scarlet, I will make them white as wool." Septuagint translation. There was a high priest at the time when Alexander the Great appeared in Palestine, known as Simon the Just, usually identified as being Judah ben Johanan. It is said that he convinced Alexander not to place an image of himself in the temple. Now, there were several significant miracles associated with the high priest Simon, two of which pertain to the Day of Atonement. It is said that for 40 years, the label for the Lord always showed up in his right hand. And the scarlet thread consistently turned white when the Azazel goat was thrown over the precipice. From this time until about 40 years before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the thread did not consistently turn white. indicating the Lord's pleasure or displeasure with Israel. But after 30 AD or so, it never turned white again. This is recorded in the Talmud. And of course, Christians found that significant because it was at that time that Jesus began his ministry and was crucified and rose from the dead. This one ritual, probably the most important in the Jewish year, is just pregnant with Christian images. And to understand it, what it really meant gives a far healthier understanding of Christ's saving passion on the cross. St. Anselm in the West, trying to refute the teachings of Pelagius that were characterized as by promulgating the idea that one could somehow earn salvation, originated what has come to be understood as satisfaction theology, something very popular with Protestant reformers. In this picture, mankind owes a debt not to Satan, but to sovereign God himself. A sovereign may well be able to forgive an insult or an injury in his private capacity, but because he is a sovereign, he cannot do so if the state has been dishonored. So, for example, treason was something that was not pardonable. Anselm argued that the insult given to God by human sin is so great that only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy, and Jesus, being both God and man, was this perfect sacrifice. Therefore, the doctrine would be that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many to God the Father himself. This led to what we might call a further distortion, which we will call penal substitution, which instead of considering sin as an affront to God's honor, sees sin as the breaking of God's moral law, placing a particular emphasis on Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Penal substitution sees sinful man as being subject to God's wrath, with the essence of Jesus' saving work being his substitution in the sinner's place, bearing the curse in the place of man. So we have two different systems. One, the generator that says that because human sin breaks God's law, God requires blood in order to be satisfied, and the only real satisfaction for God would be the blood of his son. I personally think it makes God into a monster. And it has really nothing to do with the Jewish idea of atonement. It stands at odds with what I would understand a much healthier Orthodox Christian understanding of atonement or at-one-ment. And is an understanding based on the Jewish understanding of atonement. And I'd just like to end with this so we can answer some more questions before I have to go. The word atonement in Hebrew means to repair or to restore. So on the Day of Atonement, it's not that someone is paying for a sin, for a crime, with their life, on the Day of Atonement in Judaism being that goat for Azazel, but that a repair of the creation is being made, a restoration is made in the relationship between Israel and the Lord. And this is done through blood, something that represents life. Now for Christians, and I think a much healthier understanding of the Day of Atonement and Christ's work on the cross, we have God himself, the Lamb of God, pouring out his life on the cross to give life to his created world, to repair and restore his fallen creation. Something that's foreseen in the ritual of the temple. But not in this kind of judgmental or kind of, I think, classic Calvinist view of Scripture, but a much more Jewish one of repair of the creation that's being done by Christ, by God himself shedding his blood for the world. And because of that, he dies Adam's death, goes to Sheol, and changes the very nature of death. I always think of Sheol as being, it's sort of like the God's waiting, it's like being a waiting room a doctor's waiting room forever with no magazines. You're just there waiting. It's a place where you can't give praise to God, you can't sing, you can't do anything, you just wait. It's not a place of torment, it's a place of waiting. And what Christ does, he's like the nurse coming through and opening the doors of the doctor, will see you now, and it becomes a passageway into new life with God. So, and all of this is kind of, I think, built into this Day of Atonement in the temple. Now, there are other Jewish feasts which also relate to Christians and are temple feasts. As I said, Pentecost is not a uniquely Christian feast. It's a Jewish feast. It's a Jewish harvest feast. It's when the first fruits are brought to the temple. It's a celebration of the giving of the law by God to Moses, by which Israel is made into a nation. For Christians, it's the giving of a new law of grace in the Holy Spirit and the formation of not just 12 desperate tribes, but all the nations of the world into one nation called after God, a priestly nation, a kingdom. So they have this image in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. What I want to do is leave room now for you to ask questions, because I'm going to have to leave no later than 3:30. So let me just ask at this point. Anyone have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. I think for exactly the reason that you see in the confusion in the evangelical Protestant world. The book is not understood. I don't think you can really understand the book of Revelation unless you understand Jewish apocalyptic literature, what the signs and symbols are. And I think that it was simply regarded by the church fathers as just too much of a temptation. And frankly, my own criticism of the whole industry of the Left Behind books and all that sort of stuff is that it has created, and my Scottish grandparents came from the Plymouth Brethren who gave us the rapture. That was their contribution to Christians. There's this preoccupation with reading the signs, which exactly we're told in the Gospel of Matthew not to do. We want to know when the signs, what are the signs, when is the Lord coming? My Scottish grandmother would say, there's an earthquake, so it's the end of the world. That's the end of the world. Their answer to everything was the end of the world. Obama's elected president, the end of the world. That would be my grandmother's response. She was long gone, but... And there's a preoccupation with the end times. The problem is, the end times are going to come, and you're not going to have any control over it. You need to worry, are you prepared for the end times? Or are you a foolish virgin out looking for oil for your lamp? That's the thing. Are you standing there with your lamp ready for the bridegroom when he comes? Because he comes at midnight when you don't expect him. That's what the Sundays of the first days of Lent are about. Or, are you standing watch? Are you a wise servant standing watch? Or are you lazy, tending to your own things, and the bridegroom comes and finds you unworthy of the kingdom? So, I would say the reason we don't read that book publicly is because it tends to make, to confuse people and to kind of change their concern from today to tomorrow, to a time when Jesus is going to come in. Now, does it mean you can't read it? No. Doesn't mean that at all. It's just we don't read it publicly. We don't read it publicly in church. It's sort of, I think, adult reading for the Orthodox Christian. And it's very. I have a picture on my phone in the church in Parma, Ohio. There's a passageway from the church to the hall, and it is the Book of Revelation in iconographic form. It's really quite amazing. I had my picture taken with the Whore of Babylon. I thought I'd make a nice Christmas card one year. Merry Christmas from Archbishop Benjamin. The interpretation of the, for example, my grandparents were convinced that the evil city was Rome. because my grandparents had no use for the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they were the source of every kind of problem. And obviously, the Whore of Babylon was a Roman Catholic Church. Well, you know, I think probably the truth is it was probably Jerusalem. Because it's in Jerusalem where the prophets were killed. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus is killed. It's the temple, it's the priesthood in Jerusalem that's the problem. It's also, like many apocalyptic literature, it has to do not only with the future, but with today. You know, and you have this six famous 666, you know, it's a mathematical game where you take the name of someone and you take the new, because letters also were had numerical value. Yeah. So that you take Nero, there are two variations of 666, I think it's 646. But you get the name of Nero, who's the does the, you know, persecution of the Christians.
Also Lenin.
So Lenin too?
Yeah, also.
So I mean, the problem is there have been so many beasts and marks of the beast and antichrist through human history. You know, every time, in every generation, there's a new antichrist. You know, Napoleon was another candidate. So, you know, instead of worrying about that, we, for Orthodox Christians, it really informs our worship. If you imagine that the Church of Hagia Sophia, you know, you have you know, first of all, it was supposed to be, when you came into church, you were just like, yes. Still are today when people go to this, you're just like, yes. And there you had this whole book of Revelation set up there in the high place. You had the patriarch who represents the icon of Christ sitting in the midst, surrounded by the priesthood, the 24 thrones with the 24 elders all there. In the middle, then, it was the altar table whereon the Lamb is, the Eucharist. And then you have the seven lamps of the Book of Revelation, and two behind in the menorah. You can imagine when somebody came into, you know, the ancient world was miserable. It wasn't like San Francisco. They didn't have paved streets and air conditioning. It was miserable. It stank. It was horrible. You know, if you go into a Yupik Eskimo village, miserable, muddy, cold, damp. And you come into the church, it's the most wonderful place in town. You know, I don't particularly care to decorate my church with Christmas lights and tinsel all year long. They do, but that's what the best they have, and they decorate the church so it's the most beautiful place in town. And every Christian church is supposed to be beautiful because beauty tells us something about God and the kingdom of heaven. It's something my Scottish forebears were petrified of. If anything tasted good, smelled good, sounded good, felt good, it was the path to hell. God obviously created us all to be miserable. And if you tell teenagers that, you know, heaven is just one unending divine liturgy, you know, they'll...
Yeah. What is the name of the woman theologian?
Her name is Margaret Barker.
Thank you.
Yeah, she's a Methodist, and really a remarkable. Read her stuff, and you think she must be the craziest, most eccentric old English woman, and she's just somebody's nice granny.
I know that during Lent and Holy Week, we get a lot of Old Testament reading in the election. The rest of the year, other than the Book of Psalms, there isn't any Old Testament readings now. I know in the early church they had that, and other churches brought restore that. Do you think that would be something that Orthodox Church...
Well, first of all, what you say is not exactly true. We still do have them, but they're selected readings at separate, selected times for basically Vespers is when they're read. You get a march through the Book of Genesis and the Book of Job and the Book of Proverbs in at Lent. You get you get all the way through. But there are other times in the year where sections of the script of the Old Testament are selected for a particular saint or the nativity on the eve on. Now it may be that whatever church group, they don't do Vespers, or if they do Vespers, maybe the priest doesn't do the Old Testament readings. But they're there. But they're selection from the Old Testament that illustrate and kind of relate to the feast day that we're, you know. For example, on Ascension, you'll have one about, you know, why is he in red, vestments of red, you know, so these are the, so So you do have them at other times of the year. In the Roman Catholic and actually in the Orthodox lectionary, there was, however, a systematic reading of even the Old Testament in the course of the liturgy, and in the Orthodox world, it simply disappeared.
Well, that's what I'm kind of asking.
So, yeah. I want to say that it's not that it hasn't, but the regular systematic reading, in fact, is gone. And frankly, I don't know. I really don't know if that would, I can't tell you if it's going to be restored or not. I mean, it's certainly a thought, but we have enough trouble in our Orthodox Church of getting people to do what they already have to do. So, people do like to tinker with the liturgy, though. They do like it's true. I mean, priests love to tinker with the liturgy and tinker with it and do this and that sort of stuff with it. So, who knows, maybe it'll be restored at one time.